Well, please do turn back with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19, and we'll have a look at this passage together under the title On Eagle's Wings, On Eagle's Wings. I wonder if you were asked to pick out one chapter from the whole of the Bible as being the most important or the most significant one, I wonder what each of us would choose. Perhaps we might choose Genesis chapter 1 about how God made the heavens and the earth. Perhaps we'd pick Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Maybe Matthew 5, Jesus teaching on the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. Perhaps John 17, Jesus' great high priestly prayer. Maybe some of the chapters in the Gospels about Jesus' death and resurrection. Maybe we'd look at Paul's writings in Romans chapter 4 or Galatians 3 about the great doctrine of justification by faith. I wonder if we would ever choose a chapter in the book of Exodus. Well, perhaps we might think of Exodus chapter 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. I wonder if any of us would pick Exodus chapter 19. Perhaps not. But Exodus chapter 19, I would argue, could be considered, if not the key chapter in the Bible, then certainly one of the key chapters in all of the scriptures. For it's here that we see one of the most amazing revelations of God in the history of the world. His glory, his power, his majesty being displayed through these awesome spectacles that we read about. The thunder, the lightning, the thick cloud, the smoke, the mountain that trembled, the fire, the crescendo of the trumpet blast. And it's here that we see the climax of Israel's redemption from their captivity in Egypt. God's tender dealings are described, his tender dealings with the nation, with his chosen people. And this nation of Israel, well, it's formally begun as the covenant is introduced. Here we have 2 million Jews at the foot of the mountain, the very mountain where Moses had been called by God from the burning bush, and where Moses had been told that the people would once again worship God following their deliverance from Egypt. This is the mountain from which God would once more speak to Moses, the nation's mediator, with instructions as to how the nation would be required to live as God's treasured possession. This chapter gives us great insight into God's holy character. It gives us insight into the love that God has for his people, their need to be obedient to his commandments, and it gives us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in the person and the work of Moses. It's a transitional chapter in God's redemptive history, and it's one of great significance both to the nation of Israel then and to us as God's people, as new covenant children of God today. We can take great encouragement from its lessons as we look at this together this morning. Well, this chapter begins with the arrival of the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai, which we are told in verse 1 they did in the third month after they had left Egypt to the very day. We see Moses going up the mountain on three separate occasions to meet with God in verses 3, 8, and 20. And we read that God manifested his presence on the third day. And just let's pause a minute there. I think there's great significance in this repetition of the number three. Moses went up the mountain on three separate occasions. God manifested his presence on the third day. They arrived at the foot of Sinai in the third month after they left Egypt. What's the significance of this number three? Well, I would argue that just as God descended on the mountain in all his glory on that third day in fire, so the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on the third day, and his glorious resurrection body was seen by those who witnessed him. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the ultimate revelation of God. We see in this chapter an amazing revelation of God and his character. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation. And so the Lord Jesus Christ revealed his glory on the third day as he rose from the dead, and the witnesses saw his glorious resurrected body. This is something that the Israelites could only catch a glimpse of, a shadow of. Well, we as New Covenant believers are in a tremendous position. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we experience the reality of him, something that these Israelites could only experience a foretaste of. The outworking of the covenant relationship, of course, between God and his people is different now to what it was then. We come to this chapter as New Covenant believers, but we are dealing with something primarily outward at Sinai. And for us as Christians, we deal with something spiritual, something inward. But yet, this God is the same God. The same God that manifested his presence at Sinai is the same God that we worship today. He is a God who saves his people. He is a God who speaks to his people. And he's a God who can be known. And so let's look at this chapter together under three headings. Firstly, God's people are special to him, verses 1 to 8. Let's look at verses 1 and 2 again and remind ourselves of some of the context of this particular occasion. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day they came to the desert of Sinai, after they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. The nation had been delivered from the hand of Pharaoh and from slavery and captivity in Egypt. They had experienced God's deliverance and being sustained by God through his provision of manna and quail to eat, and the waters of Elim and the rock at Rephidim to drink. They'd been delivered through the Red Sea, and God had demonstrated his love and his care for his people. He'd given them their first military victory over the Amalekites. Remember when Moses' arms were lifted high by Aaron and Hur. Yet God here in chapter 19 would reiterate this particular love for his people in the conversations that he had with Moses on the mountain. And so the people camped at the foot of the mountain, and Moses went up the mountain for the first time here in verse 3 to speak with his God. And from verses 3 to 8, we have a series of amazing statements that God makes about his people, which show us just how special the Israelites were to their Lord. Let's look firstly in verse 3. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel." God refers here to the people as both the house of Jacob and the people of Israel. Why does God use both the name of Jacob and the name of Israel here? Well, I think to show the progression in the life of the nation. Remember Jacob, what his name meant. His name meant the deceiver. His name was changed when he encountered God to Israel. Israel means he has struggled with God and with men and has overcome. You see, God is addressing his special nation, a nation that was born out of the promises to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The nation that had seen great trials in Egypt, but had now been delivered and had overcome. These were Jacob's descendants, the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were all God's special chosen people. The extended family had become a nation, the nation of the promise. And it is to this nation that God speaks through his servant Moses. Then secondly, in verse 4, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God describes how he has demonstrated his love for them, his particular care for the nation. They had witnessed his righteous anger against Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and yet how through those plagues and the Exodus itself, God had carried his people as on eagle's wings. What a picture of tenderness this is. We thought with the boys and girls what an eagle is like. An eagle is strong. An eagle is majestic. An eagle is full of power and majesty. Yet it glides and it's full of grace. And when it's dealing with its young, it's full of tenderness and compassion. And is this not a picture of our God who is full of awesome majesty? A great God who displays his glory and his holiness here on Mount Sinai. Yet a God who is full of tender compassions to his people. New every morning are his mercies. And we know that, don't we, as God's people. The Lord's everlasting arms have been protecting his people, lifting them, carrying them, sustaining them, sheltering them, guarding them and caring for them through the dangers and the trials that they face. This great and awesome God that would descend on the mountain on the third day in fire is full of tenderness and compassion on his people. And his people, well, are the apple of his eye. If we just turn quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 32, this is the verse that we thought about with the boys and girls. And let's look at Deuteronomy 32 verses 10 and 11. This gives us an insight into the way in which God views his particular people. We read elsewhere in Scripture that God sings, God delights about us, his people. And here in Deuteronomy 32, we have a similar thought when God is describing the nation. In a desert land he found him. This is talking about Israel. In a barren and howling waste, he shielded him and cared for him. He guarded him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. The Lord alone led him. No foreign god was with him. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and spreads its wings to catch them and carries them on its pinions. This is our God. This should encourage us as Christian believers that God is this same God who carries us on eagle's wings. And many years later, the Lord Jesus Christ himself uses a similar picture when he describes his love for his people. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. The tenderness of the Lord Jesus Christ, it reflects the same picture here that God himself uses, God the Father, uses to illustrate his compassion to the nation. What love the Father has lavished on us, the scripture says, that we might be called children of God. Do not be afraid. God will never abandon you if you are truly his. The psalmist says in Psalm 118, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? This is the comfort that we have, brothers and sisters. Yes, we may go through trials, and many of us do, and as Christians we should expect that, but our God is with us. Underneath are the everlasting arms, and he will not let us fall. God is there with us, and he shields us, and he treats us with great tenderness. He carries us on eagle's wings. Well, also in verse 4 we read that God brought them to himself. How I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. They were brought to God. The people weren't simply released from their captivity. They were brought here to the foot of Sinai to worship their God. This was the glory of their deliverance, to have fellowship, to have communion with their God, with their heavenly Father. And if you remember when Moses spoke to Pharaoh, that was his request. Let my people go. Not full stop, let my people go that they may worship me. And this is the climax of that request. They came out of Egypt, they met at the foot of Sinai their God, they were brought near to their God. And for us New Testament believers, of course, we too have been brought near to God. For Christ died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, fellowship restored. And we have a great picture of that here as the Israelites were brought to the foot of Sinai to meet with their God. But also, how else does God demonstrate and speak his special care to Moses? Well, look at verse 5. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. God describes the nation as his treasured possession. Treasure, of course, is something precious, isn't it? And God's people are precious to him. They are his treasure, something of great value. God had set his love upon this nation out of all the nations of the earth. This was his sovereign choice. And in return, God required obedience in keeping his covenant, a covenant that would follow in the form of the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial and the civil law. This was a redeemed people. And now they were required to show that they belonged to their God. And then also verse 6, God goes on, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What a privilege, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Every person in Israel was to have royal status under one sovereign, their God, the Lord Jehovah. Although they would have a formal priesthood, there was a sense in which each of them received the covenant blessings on a personal level. They would know a distinct closeness to God. And this meant, of course, they had to live in such a way as to give glory to God. They were to be a holy nation, a nation reflecting God's character to the other nations around them. They had been set apart by God and would need to continue to live as a distinct people in response to what God had done for them. And as Christians, the same is true for us. We too are to be distinctive people. Peter says in his first letter that we as the spiritual descendants of Abraham, the true spiritual Israel of God, are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. We claim this, don't we, because of what Christ has done for us. How privileged we are to belong to the kingdom of heaven and to have access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, a nation of priests and a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so Moses, well, he brings these words back to the Israelites, and their response is there for us in verse 6. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Verse 7. Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words of the Lord, all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, verse 8, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. Moses ascends the mountain for a second time and brings that response of the people back to God. Well, if you're a child of God this morning, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and you can claim that you are a child of God legitimately, then these truths are also for you. God loves you with an everlasting love. He has chosen you. He has set his love upon you. He has redeemed you through the blood of Christ. You have been brought near to God. He has made you into a royal priesthood, and you are set apart from the world to be distinctive through your obedience to God's word. God cares for you, and God carries you as on eagle's wings. You are the apple of his eye. He delights in you. His compassions, they fail not. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Well, Christian brother and sister, be encouraged this morning as we take these lessons from Exodus 19. These promises are for you. If you're truly a Christian believer this morning, take heart in the God who cares for you. Well, secondly then, God's people, yes, are special to him, but also God's people are to be holy in verses 9 to 15. So having received the people's answer, and at that moment in time, knowing they really meant it, despite what would happen in the days and years to follow, the Lord accepts the words of his people, their acceptance of the terms of the covenant. In verse 9, God informs Moses what will happen next. He says, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said again. Remember, Moses had gone up the mountain for a second time to speak with God. The people have come to the mountain to worship their God, and God now indicates what will happen next. He will descend on the top of the mountain in a dense cloud. The people would witness the power and the glory of God and worship him. God's manifest presence in the cloud would also give them confidence to trust in God's servant Moses as their leader, as they hear him speaking with the Lord. Now, the cloud, of course, would be something familiar to them. God would descend in a cloud on top of the mountain. God had already led them by a pillar of cloud through the desert after they were delivered from Egypt. He had protected them from Pharaoh's army by the same cloud. If we remember, when they reached the shores of the Red Sea, the army of Pharaoh was chasing after them, and God moved his pillar of cloud behind them. That pillar of cloud that by night had fire in it, and that pillar of cloud was there protecting the people from Pharaoh's army. And that same cloud would go with them through the desert for 40 years, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, to lead the people and to protect them. And so God would descend in a similar way on top of the mountain in a cloud. And it's interesting that when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, remember what it tells us there in Acts, that a cloud hid him from their sight. And the Bible also teaches that when he returns on the clouds of the sky, with great power and with great glory. I wonder if you ever thought about that before. God manifests himself in the same way throughout the scriptures. Christ will return in a cloud, on the clouds of the sky, in the same way that God descended upon the mountain here in Exodus 19. How gracious our God is in his dealings with us, and how wonderfully consistent the scriptures are. Well, God's people are to be holy, but before the Lord could descend, there were various conditions that the people had to meet, conditions relating to the holiness of God, and these are described for us in verses 10 to 15. God himself, of course, is holy. That means that he is set apart from anything or anyone in all the heavens and all the earth. He cannot bear sin. And so for the people's protection against his wrath, his righteous anger against sin, God must ensure that they are prepared to witness his glory and his majesty. They too had to demonstrate in a very symbolic way that they also were ready to worship God, that they were holy in a sense, set apart to meet their God as he descended upon the top of the mountain. They were to be consecrated, the Bible tells us here in verse 10, for 2 days. The Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. And as we look at God's requirements, we have to note that all of these are outward requirements. There is nothing in these outward gestures as we work through them that would make these people holy in their hearts. Yet they were required by God. And the people had agreed, hadn't they, to obey what God would ask them to do. And what God was going to ask the people to do was symbolic of what God can do inwardly in a sinner's heart. Remember that the nation had already been redeemed, and now they were obeying God's commands in response to that redemption, not in order to achieve it. Well, what were God's requirements for the people? Well, let's look firstly at verse 10. They were to wash their clothes. Make them wash their clothes, God says, and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. How more appropriate a sign of cleansing can there be, of purification, than washing? We sometimes describe Christian believers as those who have been washed in the blood of Christ. That's obviously a metaphor. It's symbolic. It's spiritual, about being cleansed through what Christ achieved on the cross, of wearing pure garments, of taking on those righteous white robes of the Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Yes, we are washed, we are cleansed if we're Christian believers. And here we see the symbolism. God was encouraging them and commanding them to wash their clothes, to be ready, to be fit to meet this holy God. Great symbolism here in what God was requiring of the Israelites, and an outward sign of what God can do for you if you haven't yet repented of your sin. God can cleanse your heart, wash you clean, white as snow, from your sin. And then verse 12, as we read on, God says, put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. They were to stay well clear of the mountain when God would descend on it. Now, this was nothing to do with the mountain itself. We shouldn't think that this was some form of superstition. Not at all. But it was to do with the proximity of God to the mountain itself. God's righteous anger, we're told here, would flare up at any moment if a sinful human being were to approach the holiness of the cloud. So for the people's well-being, and again, this comes back to the thought about eagle's wings, God's protection, God commands that limits be put around the mountain to keep them at a safe distance until the ram's horn would sound the all clear. And to reiterate the seriousness of the consequences, God put the penalty of death as a warning against encroaching. And even those who would carry out the penalty were not to touch the guilty party in case they too became defiled and put themselves in danger. Now you may think this is slightly unfair of God to deal with people in this way. Is God being vindictive to put in place such a penalty? But not really. We must think about this in the right way. God is caring for his people. God is seeking to protect his people because he knows that their sinful character and nature cannot come in contact with his holiness. And so God is keen to protect his people, to deal with them in a tender way. God is concerned for their well-being. And that's why he puts limits around the mountain. Well, then thirdly, also in verse 15, a third requirement. He said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day, abstain from sexual relations. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with a husband and a wife demonstrating their love for each other in this way. In fact, that's what God intends. But as a ceremonial aspect of the covenant would later clarify, a husband and wife would be deemed ceremonially unclean if they engaged in sexual relations until that evening. God wanted them to focus their energies and their efforts towards hearing his voice and preparing themselves to meet with him, and so they were to abstain. So these three things were what God required of the people before he would descend on the mountain in the cloud. They were to wash their clothes, they were to stay at a distance, and they were to abstain from sexual relations. So these outward symbols of holiness that God required of the people were to be obeyed. And it would appear from the text that they were not told of anyone failing to do them or anyone having to carry out the penalty of death that God commanded for those that would break his commands. Well, what's the lesson for us as Christian believers then? Well, our right standing before God is not dependent on what we do outwardly. God had saved the Israelites from their captivity before he talked to them about holy actions. God has saved us who are Christians not because of the righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy. That's what it says in Titus chapter 3. Indeed, the Bible says that our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in God's sight. There is nothing that we can do to earn a right standing before God. No, all of it is of grace and of God's mercy. Our salvation is not dependent on us doing the right thing or doing good things. It's dependent on our faith in the one who has died to deal with our sin, that sin that kept the Israelites at a distance at the foot of the mountain, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Yet God requires, in response to his mercy, holy living from his people to demonstrate our distinction as that particular people and our love for God who has done everything for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, be holy for I am holy. And if we look at something like Colossians chapter 3, I think we've got time just to read this. We see here God's requirements as us, as new covenant believers, to also live a life of distinct holiness and obedience to him in response to what he has done for us. Colossians chapter 3 verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self. Verse 12, therefore, as God's chosen people, this is the thought of God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you, and over all these virtues put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. We have been renewed, and so we put off our old self with its sinful desires, behaviours and attitudes, and we put on a spirit-filled new self with God-honouring and glorifying behaviours. Well, may God help us to be the holy people that he wants us to be. So we've thought about God's people being special to him, and God's people are to be holy, and then finally and thirdly, God's people have access to God through a mediator. Verses 16 to 25. Remember, Moses has been up and down the mountain twice, and we read there in verse 16, on the morning of the third day there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. What an awesome experience that must have been, to witness the presence of Almighty God in fire, in smoke, in thunder and lightning, with a trembling mountain. What an amazing experience that must have been. And everyone in the camp was terrified. Everyone in the camp, verse 16, trembled, and rightly so. I'm sure we would experience the same emotion and feeling. Because in our sins, as the Bible says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. His character and his justice will not tolerate sin. And God called Moses up the mountain for the third time. And isn't it interesting that God again reiterated the need for the people to stay at a distance? It says in verse 20, the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so that they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Although God had already commanded them to put limits in place, now that his presence had been manifested, he was concerned that the people's curiosity did not get the better of them. He was concerned that they maintained their distance, and even the priests were to be consecrated along with the rest of the people and not to force their way through the boundaries. Later, God was to tell Moses, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. God was gracious and permitted Aaron to accompany Moses, and so Moses went down the mountain again for the final time here in the chapter before the Lord would speak the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. God's holiness and the gulf between God and man was being reiterated. Now, we've seen that already Moses was the only one who went up the mountain to speak with God. He was the people's representative before the Lord. He was their mediator. And Moses, like several other men in the Old Testament, is a picture or a type of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We cannot come ourselves to a holy God. We are barred because of our sin. Even having been saved, we are not made fully holy, and so we need a mediator, an advocate before the Father, and Jesus Christ himself is that mediator. Just as Moses represented the people before Almighty God, Christ does the same for us. We come to the Father in Jesus' name. In 1 Timothy, Paul says, there is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Many people will tell you there are many ways to God, but the Bible says there is only one way, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this mediation of Moses, well, it was inferior to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Israelites would need to remain at a distance. They had great ceremony to go through before they could worship their God. Yet we have access to the Father in a closeness of communion that the Israelites could only see at a distance in terms of a shadow. They could only dream of, in a sense. We come to God and have sweet communion with our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a privileged position we are in as New Covenant believers. We have this spiritual reality in the New Covenant that the nation people of the old outward covenant could not enjoy. And listen to these amazing words from Hebrews 12. If you'd like to turn to these as we close, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18 to 24. This is on page 1211 in the Church Bibles and reflects on these events at Sinai in Exodus 19. The writer of the Hebrews says this, Hebrews 12, 18, "You, New Covenant Christians, have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, 'I am trembling with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." What a privileged position we are in, brothers and sisters in Christ. We come to Mount Zion. We come to the throne room of Almighty God in heaven through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he shed his blood for us on the cross. We have access to Almighty God. We do not come to a mountain that can be touched, that is burning with fire. We come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the throne room of God, and we worship our God for the blood of Christ, which makes it possible. Well, God's people, they are special to him. Take heart, brothers and sisters. You are special to your God. He carries you as on eagle's wings. We have a duty to be holy, to show our distinctiveness as his people, but we have access to God through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. So take heart. You are one of God's precious children. He will not let you fall. His tender mercies never fail. You are the apple of his eye. If you don't know the blessing of these things that I've been describing this morning, and you fear the thought of appearing before a holy God in your sin, then come to that mediator. Come to the only mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and confess your sin, because he will accept you if you do that, and you will enjoy that privilege of access to Mount Zion that other Christians have. Accept his forgiveness and enjoy communion with your heavenly Father. Enter into that kingdom of priests, that holy nation of God's people, a distinct people, saved to serve and living in the obedience of faith. Well, may God grant us help to praise him for that mercy that he's shown us and to worship him for adopting us as his children. Amen.